Good morning. Good morning, everyone. As I prepared to speak this morning, I was gripped by the privilege to have the opportunity to speak the gospel of Jesus Christ. First of all, because of his redemptive work. If he had not saved me, I would not be a witness to his grace and mercy, and therefore I'd be dead, and my trespasses and sin would not be here to speak today. Secondly, the proclamation of the gospel is the single greatest need in the world today. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." The statistics don't lie. One out of every one person dies sometime in their life. Therefore, the good news of the gospel is of the greatest worth to the perishing. My friends, I'm not sure how much time we have left before God starts to pour out his wrath against this world. Just recently, I remarked to a friend that this may be the last Easter that we will see. It is with this in mind that I want to dedicate this message to my Savior and my Lord. It is with all my heart that I desire to exalt him before all of you here today. To begin, I want to share a quote with you. I was reading a devotional a number of weeks back when I read the following. Scourging is a very cruel form of torture. The victim's hands are tied to an upright post with the body bent forward and bared to the waist. A whip made of leather with pieces of metal and sharp bits of bone woven into it was administered several times. Every lash tore the flesh from the bones. Only those with a strong physical frame were able to survive. It was said of Jesus that his back was like a plowed field, Psalm 129:3. Why would he endure this? Because the Son of God loved me and gave his life for me, Galatians 2:20. As I read it, I was struck with this question. Why were they so cruel? Why was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ filled with such cruelty? Why was there so much hatred present? As I continued to reflect on the cruelty displayed at the cross, I realized that it should not come as a surprise to us. The cross was the very moment that divided human history. It was and is the pivotal moment that decides the eternal destiny of all human beings that have ever walked or will ever walk the face of this earth. What we see recorded in the scriptures captures in vivid detail the truth regarding the sinful nature of man apart from God's redemptive work. We see his rebellious, autonomous attitude towards the sovereign creator and rightful possessor of all things. And because man is what he is, and because God is who he is, it should not be a surprise that the scriptures record all that they do. Now, all that we read in the Gospels regarding the treatment of our Lord Jesus by the hands of man presents a peculiar problem. When we think of the cross, a great many things come to our mind, and it seems as though this is the sum total of the cross. But the truth is that there is much more, infinitely more. When we think of the cross, we may think of the trials that Jesus endured, the mocking, the beating, the spitting, the bowing of the knee in mock worship, the crown of thorns on his head and the reed in his hand. We may think of the purple robe or that they cast lots for his garments. We may think of how they blindfolded him and struck him in the face. We may think of his scourging or the nails piercing his hands and feet. But all these together only show forth one aspect of the cross, the wrath and hatred of man. There yet remains another aspect that is silent. With all the cruelty that we see displayed in the arrest, trial, and sentence of Jesus Christ, it is abundantly clear that sinful man was present, but where was God the Father? Acts 2:22-24 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. The determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. This was God's doing. This was God's plan. Revelation 13:8 says that all who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This verse shows us that Jesus was seen as slain before the foundation of the world. Before there ever was anything, before the words of Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus was slain. Jesus was not tortured and nailed to a cross simply because man is evil. Jesus was crucified because God had planned it before the foundation of the world. This is stunning. Before there was a creation, before there was an Adam and an Eve, before there was sin, there was a crucified Savior in the heart and mind of God. The crucifixion of Jesus was God's plan for our salvation. But when we look at the Gospels, we see man's involvement in great detail. But where was God? What about God's wrath and holy hatred of sin? Was God's wrath satisfied vicariously through the torture and murder of our Lord Jesus? Did the forgiveness of our sins come as a result of Jesus' death at the hands of sinful man only? Or was God present in judgment at the cross? How was the wrath of God satisfied at the cross? I have been a Christian for just over 17 years, and I was content to say that Jesus died for my sins, but I struggled to understand how. About 6 years ago, I was working while listening to a sermon that I had loaded onto my cell phone. I was cleaning up some old timbers, and I was loading them on the forks of a skid steer loader. As I was working, I was so overcome by the message that I was listening to that my legs got weak, and I had to prop myself up against the wood that was stacked on the forks, and I began to cry because I began to understand more. Before I continue, I just want to take a moment to pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow in your presence, and we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you're willing to send him as a sacrifice to die in our place. Lord, the magnificent truth of the gospel is ours to behold. Help us to see it, Lord. For your glory and for your grace, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to continue, can you please turn in your Bible to Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This is truly a beautiful portion of Scripture, which explains the Messiah's mission so clearly. In it, we learn about God's plan to offer a son as a substitute in the place of the condemned sinner. I'd like to highlight a number of phrases throughout this portion of Scripture. I have placed them in three groups. The construction is interesting. In the first group of phrases, it speaks about the nature of man. Please listen carefully. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Yet we esteemed him stricken. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. These verses don't flatter us, do they? Now let's look at the next section. In this section, we see the word was used repeatedly, referring to the things Jesus suffered. But these phrases are only presented as statements of fact. They clearly omit that man was involved in bringing these things to bear. Listen. He was despised, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He was cut off from the land of the living. Nowhere in the suffering of Christ do we see that man was explicitly mentioned, only in his rejection. There is only one verse where man is involved in the handling of the Messiah, and it has to do with Jesus being buried. Verse 9, "And they made his grave with the wicked." The sum total of man's involvement in the crucifixion of Jesus, as recorded in Isaiah 53, is his rejection of the Messiah and that he was instrumental in burying him. Now let us consider the last group of phrases that show God's involvement in the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant." Verse 4, "Smitten by God and afflicted." Verse 6, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8, "For the transgression of my people he was stricken." Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him." Verse 10, "He has put him to grief." Verse 10, "When you," the you here is God, "make his soul an offering for sin." Verse 11, "By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great." Isaiah 53 so clearly places God in the sovereign role orchestrating the crucifixion of his own son. The crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption was God's plan. And according to Isaiah 53, God accepts full responsibility for his crucifixion. Next, I'd like us to look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, starting at verse 36. Matthew 26 and 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Do you see verse 45, where Jesus asks, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" That is us. Honestly, it doesn't matter who you are, that is us. That is all of us. Even our righteous works are as filthy rags, Isaiah tells us. If it wasn't for this one that we see here in agony, we would have no hope. And we watch the scene like we're at the movies with our hands stuffed in a popcorn bag. When I read this, I loathe myself. I spend most of my life sleeping, and I'm not speaking of rest. Do you know what is happening here? It is the most beautiful expression of submission and love the entire cosmos has ever witnessed. Do you ever struggle with submission? If you do, remember the Lord Jesus. Now it is important to look at what's happening carefully. Verse 37 says, "He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed." Verse 38 says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." And verse 39 says, "And he went a little farther and fell on his face." Then three times Jesus comes to the Father in prayer and asks, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In Luke's gospel, it says, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." To say that our Lord was under great distress is an understatement. The stress was so great that he began sweating blood. He was sorrowful, even unto death. The stress was so great that it almost killed him, and an angel was sent to strengthen him. Please consider with me why he was in such great distress. Do you think it was the anticipation of how wicked men were about to handle him? I've heard it said more times than I can count that while Jesus was on the cross, the Father turned his back to him and was not present while he suffered. Do you think it was his anticipation of his Father's silence that caused him such great distress? My friends, three times he prayed to the Father that he might not drink the cup. This is not a meaningless figure of speech. It is a metaphor with a very literal meaning. What was in the cup? The following two verses do not have any direct correlation to the Garden of Gethsemane. They are to explain the metaphor. Jeremiah 25:15 says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." Revelation 14:10 says, "He himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The cup was filled with the wrath of God. It was filled with his fury, his hatred of sin. The reason Jesus was in such great distress was not only because he was about to suffer at the hands of sinful men. It was because he was about to meet God in his holy judgment of sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The suffering of our Savior at the cross was not restricted to what cruel men did to him. The greatest suffering was at the hands of the Father when he poured out his wrath in full strength, and Jesus took the cup and drank it in our place. So why are the scriptures so quiet about this aspect of the cross? Is it because I'm imagining this up? Take some time to think about this long and hard. How does the hatred expressed by man at the crucifixion of Jesus make peace with God for our sin? If you've been around Christians at all, you will hear them say that Jesus died for our sins, and that is true. But how does the evil expressed by man equate to God's satisfaction for sins paid for? Was God's wrath satisfied vicariously through the torture and murder of our Lord Jesus? Did the forgiveness of our sins come through Jesus' physical death only? Or was God present in judgment at the cross? Perhaps the reason why the scripture is so quiet on this issue is because words could never capture the enormity of this truth. Perhaps the depths are so great that we could never understand, and the Holy Spirit chose not to record it. And I'd like to show you something. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 9, and we're going to read from verse 24. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Now why can't the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Because a bull or a goat is an earthly thing. It is not an eternal being. For an animal there is nothing beyond this life, and when it dies it altogether ceases to be. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment," if death alone dealt with sin, then there would not be a judgment that follows this life. We are eternal, and we've sinned against an eternal God. Therefore, death alone cannot deal with our sin. The Lord Jesus Christ did more than die. He exhausted the wrath of God, descended into death, and was raised from the dead. Now I want to look again at chapter 10:1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things." What does that mean? Well, first of all, the law that is referred to here is the first five books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Contained within the law, there are commands given by God regarding all aspects of life. Central to the commands are how he was to be approached in worship through the Old Testament sacrificial system. The priests and the people were not allowed to just simply enter into God's holy presence. They needed to come with blood or with a blood offering as representative of the fact that sin brings death. And because we are sinners, our sins need to be atoned for. There was both an individual need to bring a sacrifice and a national need. All of these Old Testament things to do with sacrifice are the shadow of good things to come. All of the sacrifices showed for some facet of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. What are the good things to come? Our redemption, our forgiveness of sin. What is the very image of the things? Nothing less than our Lord Jesus Christ hanging on a cross. So let us look back at the text. Three times it mentions that the sacrifice happened every year. Chapter 9:25 says the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Chapter 10:1 says, which they offer continually year by year. Chapter 10:3 says, but in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. Now, what is this referring to? We're going to look in the shadows to see. Please turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. I won't be reading the whole passage. I'll be kind of skipping different parts, and I'll let you know as I go through. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. Verse 5. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the tabernacle of meeting, or before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Verse 26, and he who released the goat as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on the day the priest shall make, or on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. Verse 34. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he shall do, or and he did, as the Lord commanded Moses. There are so many things we could learn from this passage of Scripture about the holiness of God, human sinfulness, our need for atonement, the cost involved, and many other things. Verse 31 says, it is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a solemn thing, isn't it, that all this points forward to Jesus dying on a cross in our place. Notice also in verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. Does this sound familiar? This scripture is what we were just reading about in the book of Hebrews. Now remember, I asked you to think carefully about the two goats. When I was meditating on this topic, I was in prayer, and I asked the Lord to help me explain what I was trying to bring forward, and then I thought about the scapegoat. Let's look back at verse 8 again. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Let's skip down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. What am I trying to show you? What is the point of this message? It is to show you that God was present in judgment at the cross, and that our sins were not simply atoned for because sinful man nailed Jesus to a cross. Remember when I said that perhaps the reason why the scripture is so quiet on this issue is because we could never understand? Perhaps the depths are so great that we could never understand, and the Holy Spirit chose not to record it. Friends, we never will know what Jesus suffered that day. The closest we'll ever come to knowing is if we pass into eternity without him as our Savior. For those of us who are in Christ, he became sin for us. Now look at the two goats. One was taken and killed, and its blood was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Then the second goat was taken alive, and the sins of the people were placed symbolically on its head, and it was led into the wilderness alive. It was led outside the camp. It was removed from the safety and shelter of the flock. After the scapegoat was released, the scriptures fall silent. There is no recorded death of the scapegoat. There is nothing. It is important to remember that each sacrifice in the Old Testament sacrificial system is like a shadow of the true image, which is Jesus Christ. Each one of the goats represents Jesus Christ. They each show a different aspect of the Lord Jesus. The goat that was killed and had its blood sprinkled in the Holy of Holies represents his atoning death. And the one that was led alive into the wilderness represents how the Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself. It is not a mistake that we are not told what happened to the scapegoat. Nothing in Scripture is a mistake. The Scripture is silent about what happened to the scapegoat after it was released, to show us that the deep things still belong to God. How did God deal with the scapegoat in the wilderness? How did God deal with the sin that Jesus bore? We will never know. All we know is that he was presented alive before the priest. The sins of the people were placed on him, and he's led away to the cross. Now, I'd like to take us to the cross. By comparing all four Gospels, I've put together the most probable sequence of events. It is not comprehensive, but covers the main order. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, 25, says this. Now, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The third hour is 9 a.m. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And he hung on the cross for 3 hours. It was in these 3 hours that he spoke to the thief on the cross, and the apostle John, and his mother, and then something changes. Mark 15:33 says, Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from 12 o'clock noon until 3 o'clock, there was darkness over all the earth, and Jesus was silent. He didn't utter one word. Then Mark 15:34 says, And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? John 19:28-30 says, After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there. And they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. Luke 23:46 says, And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. As a Christian, I always wondered how it was that Jesus atoned for my sin. I tried to understand when and how this great mystery occurred. I thought perhaps it was in the period of time between the death and the resurrection. But it can't be then. It can't be because Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished." Would he have exclaimed, "It is finished," if he was to suffer the wrath of God after his death? Perhaps the strongest verse is in John 19 and 28. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.'" According to this verse, the only remaining thing for the Lord Jesus to do on the cross was to take the sour wine, and he did and cried out, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. Now, truthfully, no one knows what was happening on the cross during those three dark hours. They are a mystery. Many people believe that God the Father abandoned his Son and left him to die alone, and that is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I have come to believe it is quite the opposite. I believe that God the Father was present in judgment during those three dark hours, pouring out his wrath for our sins on Jesus. When did Jesus cry out? It was the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the same time the darkness subsided. He had just suffered 6 hours on the cross. The first three, there was light, and Jesus spoke to those around him. But for the last three, there was darkness throughout the whole land, and Jesus was silent. Then the darkness subsided, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why was it at the moment that the darkness subsided that he cried out? Why would he not have cried out at the beginning of the darkness, or in the middle of the darkness? Why was it after the darkness stopped? I want you to think about this. None of us knows what happened in those hours of darkness. But consider this. Think of all the agony Jesus suffered, from the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane to the moment the earth became dark, and then consider this question. What if God was present in judgment in those 3 hours of darkness? Then suddenly he was gone, and there hung the Lord Jesus naked and beaten beyond recognition, alone in silence. Can you imagine the desolation? Could he have cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because there was no immediate comfort from his Father after he withdrew from him in judgment. His Father was present in wrath, and all of a sudden, he was gone. And there, hanging suspended between heaven and earth, is the man Christ Jesus, alone and forsaken. A few moments later, he says, "I thirst." And they give him sour wine to drink. He then cries out, "It is finished." Then Luke records the last words of the Lord Jesus on the cross, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Time does not allow me to enter into discussing the darkness, but the scriptures do speak of God's presence in darkness. For your own consideration, please read Psalm 18 when you have an extra moment. Now, before I close, I want to read you something. This is from Job 16, and I believe that this scripture describes the suffering of Christ on the cross, much like Psalms 22 and 69 do. Only God is present in his wrath. Verse 6, "Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me, my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Could this be a prophetic glimpse of God's wrath displayed at the cross? I think it is. Now as I close, I want to go back to Hebrews 10 and verse 5. And this is speaking of our Lord Jesus. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. Listen, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow before you. And once again, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this book, this volume that was written of our Lord Jesus. Lord, there are mysteries within it that we confess we don't understand. Lord, we look forward to the day when we're in your presence and we will understand these things greater. Lord, in the meantime, we just hope that you would guide and direct us. Lord, if there's any here that do not know you, that they'd contemplate the great things of the cross, that you would draw them by the power of your Spirit, that you'd give them life anew. Lord, for us that know you, help us to never tire of reading your word and to be challenged by it and to look at it and to grow in grace and knowledge and wisdom. Lord, part us with your blessing. We thank you for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.